Well, I remember Casual Friday. It's the best day of the week, the day that you would get to leave the suit on the hanger. Right? I worked for an investment firm. Suits were a requirement every day. But on Fridays, I got to leave that on the hanger, the tie in the closet, starched collars no more. And of course, today it seems every day feels like Casual Friday. President regularly wears a ball cap. Pastors even preach in jeans. Right? What's this world coming to? But it's not just dress, right? I think you all recognize, we recognize we live in an increasingly casual culture. So sir and ma'am seem to have gone the way of the suit. Proper letter writing with, you know, greetings and salutations have given way to emails, and emails have given way to texting. And no longer do we even bother much with punctuation. No longer do we even bother much with words. I remember the first time someone texted me LOL. I'm like, lots of love. My kids are like, no, laughing out loud, Dad. Then they would text IKR. Didn't know what that meant. Some of you know. I know, right? That's what my kids were thinking. Now we even forgo abbreviations. We just stick with emojis. Relationships are casual. We don't ask for commitments. We don't make promises to one another. So I read an article in the New Yorker that noted over 20% of survey respondents admitted to being with someone in the biblical sense of the word without ever bothering to even get their name. We see it in weddings. Gone so often are the traditional vows and the formal attire. It's not as regular that you find some of the hymns and wedding services, or you find those services in traditional places of worship. Instead, we have the destination wedding where we go and couples can gather barefoot on a beach with some steel drums and some belly dancers. I remember the first wedding I did here in Arkansas. I gave the couple the service order that I would typically do, and the couple looked over it, and they came back to me the next meeting and they said, Brad, nobody does this anymore. Because it's not just the culture out there, it's the culture in here as well. It's what I've noticed is we've introduced some of the old hymns, reintroduced them over the past few years. Many have noted that that solemnity and the sobriety and the gravity of the music. And they've noted that to me, not just in the tunes, but in the lyrics themselves. One even said, it almost feels like those old hymn writers worshipped a different God. Friends, when it comes to God, how are we to think of the kind of casualness that so often dominates our own culture? So some of you, if you grew up around my generation, remember that hit song by Nirvana, Come As You Are. You know, the producer wrote of that song, it's an ode to accepting someone for who they are, right? Just as they are. But friends, can we stroll our way into God's presence? Can we come to Him casually, just as we are? Well, to help us think about these things, I want us to turn back in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapters 25 through 31 this morning. You can find that starting, I think, on page 65. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide Bibles in the seat back before you, red Bibles. You can find Exodus 25 starting on page 65. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, we're stepping back a few thousand years into history. It was a tiny people that were enslaved by the mighty nation of Egypt, which would have been fine except for the fact that this tiny people, well, these were God's people. And He had chosen them. He had set His love upon them. He had tied His reputation to them. And after years of crying out, we see that He delivers them in Exodus 1 to 15. And He leads them through the wilderness in Exodus really 15 through 19. All in order to arrive at Mount Sinai. And the rest of Exodus, chapters 20 through 40, will take place with Israel at the foot of this mountain. And here God will effectively wed His people around His word. He will covenant with them, as we saw last week in 19 through 24. He will covenant with them so that He can commune with them. So He can commune with them, which is why we noted the basic message of Exodus, if you just want to sum it up, is that God delivers His people, Exodus 1 to 18, in order to draw near to his people. Right? Covenant, tabernacle, 19 through 40. So God delivers his people, first half of the book, in order to draw near to his people. But how is God to draw near to his people? Well, that's what chapters 25 to 31 are all about. It's about the tabernacle. And in case you didn't get a chance to read it this week, seven chapters, we provide those sermon cards to give you an opportunity to do that. You'll be helped if you do that in preparation for our time together. But in case you missed it, weren't able, you know, we're just gonna do a little quick walkthrough here. The tabernacle, as we learn in 25 through 31, it's really a portable tent. This isn't the kind of tent you're going to find at Pack Rat, not something you can buy at REI. Right? This is sort of a temple on wheels, but it's certainly not a mobile home either. Chapter 25 opens with the contributions to this tabernacle, and there we find in chapter 25, verses 3 to 7, that it's to be adorned with gold and with precious jewels and the finest of materials. In other words, this will be no ordinary tent. And at the heart of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's described to us in 25, verses 10 to 22. It's really a kind of a rectangular box, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, overlaid in pure gold with golden poles to carry it. Inside the Ark is where the Ten Commandments will be housed. And on the top is the mercy seat, also adorned with golden cherubim, with wings pointed inward, drawing your attention to the center of that mercy seat. Now, chapter 25 goes on to describe a golden table, a golden lampstand, also the lampstand made of pure gold, almost 100 pounds of gold. Friends, this is not the kind of lamp you can buy at Walmart. Tiffany's doesn't even sell a lamp like this. This is exceptional material. Chapter 26 intricately describes the tent and how it's to be constructed, this tabernacle that's to house these special items. And most notably about this tabernacle, this tent, we notice in chapter 26, verse 33, there's a veil to be within this tent. And this veil is really separating the two basic rooms. The first room to the east is the holy place. That's where you find the table and the lampstand. And then separating the holy place on the eastern side of the tent from the most holy place is this veil. And this veil contains two cherubim guarding the way, standing guard over that inner room where the most holy of holies is, the most holy place containing the ark itself. Chapter 27 then goes on to describe the outer court that surrounds the tabernacle, the tent, roughly 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide, about 7.5 feet tall. It's going to contain this bronze altar that stands between sort of the tabernacle and the court. So you come in from the east and you're immediately met with this bronze altar before you can ever get to the tabernacle itself. Chapter 28 recounts the priests and what they must do in the service of the tabernacle, all they're called to wear. The 12 precious stones of the breastpiece, the ephod that's studded in onyx. There's a robe and a turban and a sash, all again in the finest linen and gold. Chapters 29 and 30 describe what the priests must do as they don all these sort of vestments on and the pursuit of their ministry, how they're to wash, the kind of sacrifices the priests are to make, the kind of oils they're to use, the kind of incense they're to be burning. And then chapter 31 answers really the burning question of, if you didn't wonder this, how are a bunch of slaves who spent 400 years in Egypt, how are they supposed to know how to do this stuff? You know, it's not like they were trained at sort of the architecture program over at Faye Jones. You know, they didn't intern at Underwoods. They don't have experience doing this. So how are they to build this kind of stuff? Well, God says he's going to send his spirit upon two individuals, Bezalel and Oliab, and we don't know exactly what that looked like other than God specially equipped and endowed them by his spirit so they could perform and train others to do all these wonderful things he's called them to do. And then the scene ends at the end of 31 with the people resting on the Sabbath. And as you read through, it becomes clear that this elaborate tabernacle, right, chapter after chapter of instructions, which if you read it this week, may have felt tedious at times. It's not just because Israel wants to build the most extravagant house on the block. This isn't Israel trying to show off. Sort of, this is their little open house. Come see what we can build. Admire our abilities. It exists because God desires to dwell with his people. He desires to dwell with them. So look back, chapter 25, verse 8. Chapter 25, verse 8. At the outset, we read that Israel is to what? They are to, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. That purpose of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, is so that God may dwell among them. Or look forward to chapter 25, verse 22, referring to the mercy seat atop the ark. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and then it refers to the cherubim, what? I will speak with you. God wants a relationship with his people. He desires to be in community with them. It's why in 27:21, the tabernacle is called what? It's called the tent of meeting, because this is where God will meet with his people. It's where divinity will condescend and dwell among humanity. Now, perhaps the clearest expression is right there in 29:45. If you want to flip forward, chapter 29, verse 45. There we read. In some respects, these verses are really the climax of 25 to 31. There we read, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God doesn't just want a relationship with his people. He also wants his people to know him, to be in fellowship with him. We even see this in another really powerful and profound way, though it's a little more subtle. For the tabernacle instructions themselves, if you pay close attention to them, they actually closely parallel another great work of God where God would dwell among his people. They parallel very closely God's act in creation. Back in Genesis 1 and 2. So in the same way that Genesis is structured around seven acts of creation, so in these chapters, the tabernacle is actually divided into seven distinct acts, each one being introduced with, and the Lord said. We see it in 25:1, chapter 30, verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, verse 34, 31:1, 31:12. All those seven acts paralleling those seven acts of creation. In the first Eden, how is man and woman, how are they made? Well, they're made according to the image of God. And so here, the tabernacle and all the furnishings, how are they made? Well, they're made according to the pattern that God had given to his people. And so here, Eden is noted as a place. Well, here we're noted in chapter 25 that the tabernacle is a place, what? It's with gold, it's with onyx, it's with precious spices. So Eden, same words used to reference the abundance of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. Just as God created by means of the Spirit in Genesis 1, so the tabernacle will be constructed by the means of the Spirit being poured out, chapter 31. Both accounts, notice how they both close. Creation closes with rest. This tabernacle's construction closes with Sabbath. It closes with the rest. Both are immediately followed by acts of disobedience. The fall in Genesis 3. The golden calf in Exodus 32, just as the original Eden would be guarded by cherubim, so this ark and that veil guarded by cherubim. Friend, these parallels are no accident. If we read closely, what we're seeing is that God's people, after being expelled from the first Eden, this tabernacle is being presented to us as a new kind of Eden. It's a new creation where God wants to dwell again with his people. So whereas paradise had been lost back in Genesis 3, this is all to underscore that this tabernacle was the beginning. It was the first step toward paradise being regained. So properly understood, these chapters, in that sense, become far less tedious, far less tiresome, but they become arresting, they become glorious, and all they portend about God with his people in perfect communion once again. So as we step back and think about the tabernacle, I want us to observe two things. Two things. One, the problem it reveals. and then the solution it provides. Those are kind of be the two movements. And I'll detail a little bit more, but just note now, there's the problem the tabernacle reveals and the solution it also provides. Well, first, let's look at the problem it reveals. Let's look at the problem it reveals. So despite Kurt Cobain's very popular lyrics, right, we can't come as we are. That's the problem the tabernacle reveals. To our first point, we can't come as we are. Now, I know we like to think that God accepts us. We often act like we can waltz right into God's presence. We can demand his attention like we have a right to that attention. But friends, everything about these seven chapters cries out to us that we in fact can't walk right into the presence of God. We can't stand the presence of God. We won't survive in the presence of God. You know, as we look at the tabernacle, we note that it's put together in these sort of concentric circles. So they're the outer tent curtains that separate the people of Israel from the tabernacle courtyard itself. That's sort of like the first level. And then even within this level, the area inside the courtyard, we get the bronze altar, the second level, where only the priests are to be in that courtyard. And then as we move in, sort of level three, we get into the tabernacle itself, where we find the golden lampstand, we find the golden table, where they're located, and where fewer priests are permitted to enter. And then once we get inside that tabernacle, into that east room, and we pass through the veil, into the most holy of holies where the ark is located, there only the high priest is allowed to enter, and then only once a year. It's sort of like level four. And so as you work from the outside in, the workmanship and the materials, if you noted, it becomes increasingly impressive. So the outer courtyard, but the curtains that form the outer courtyard, they're made of fine twined linen. So nice linen, I suppose. I'm not a linen expert, but nice linen. But when you get closer in, the tabernacle curtains that make up the tent inside that courtyard, well, we read that they're made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Now, we'll pass right over that. Like, you know, maybe God likes blue. We don't know. But actually, blue and purple were hard dyes to come by. Purple often was only acquired sort of through shellfish. You had to dive for. In other words, exceedingly expensive. The kind of colors that only someone with great wealth and great significance could possibly afford. The kind of colors fitting for royalty is what blue and purple represent. So when we come to the veil within the temple, the one that separates the holy place from the most holy place, we read in 26:31 that it's not just made of fancy linen, it's not just made of blue and scarlet yarn, but even that has this elaborate and intricate cherubim that's woven into it, which is meant to leave us with no doubt that whatever is on the other side of that veil is of extreme importance. It's a king. It's a king. But not just any king. Because as you move from the outside in and you pay attention to the metals, what do you know? Well, you note that bronze gives way to silver, and silver gives way to gold, and gold gives way to pure gold, and lots of it. The preciousness of those resources reflecting sort of the sanctity of those various zones. The point being, this king is distinct from all else. So by the time you arrive at like DEFCON 4, you know, at the center there, the most holy of holies, there is no doubt that this king is a holy king. And his holiness is awesome and it's penetrating. And he's not like us. That's what's being driven home over and over again. He's not like us. He's holy, which is why those temple curtains exist in the courtyard. They exist to keep an unholy people, Israel, from coming into the presence of this holy God. They're to separate the tabernacle from the people. It's like a buffer zone. In the same way that when they approached Mount Sinai before God descended, what did God do? He drew a boundary that they can't cross lest they die. Well, that's because God's people, they just couldn't waltz in. They couldn't cross that boundary without expecting certain death. It's why the Israelites were left shaking back in chapter 19 and 20. They said, Moses, you speak for us. We're too terrified to be in the presence of this God. It's why the first thing the priest would see, you enter in outside those curtains, tabernacle curtains, you enter into that tabernacle courtyard, the very first thing you see would be that large bronze altar staring you right in the face. And it was a vivid reminder that a sinful people cannot approach a holy God. Standing in between them had to be a sacrifice. It's why the priests had to go through all those elaborate rituals of washings and dressings and anointing and consecrating that we read for chapter after chapter before they could ever even enter into the tabernacle. And all of that is teaching us something. We aren't acceptable as we are. We can't simply stroll into God's presence and expect to survive. Now, just in case we would have missed that point, we read of the cherubim embroidered on that veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle. And you may hear cherubim and you may think cherub. Just go Google search, not right now, but afterwards, go Google search cherub and you'll see these fat little guys, like rolls on their thighs, little wings, chubby cheeks. Like a Precious Moment catalog item. I don't know what it is. But that's what people think of when they think of cherub. Friends, that's not like the cherubim that are embroidered on this veil. They are guardians of God's throne. They themselves would have been terrifying to observe because they are blocking the entrance into this holy God and into the ark. And it's all a reflection that God is not like us. All the instructions, the level of detail, demonstrate that we can't just approach Him blithely or indifferently. Nothing about Him is casual because He's a king. So we can't treat Him quite like our homeboy because He's a holy king. Not just any king, but a holy one. You know, my family, we watched The Darkest Hour recently. If you know the film, or if you don't know, I should say, it's a film about sort of England, 1940, Churchill's become prime minister, the sort of Hitler war machine is marching, and England looks doomed. The king's already planning an evacuation to Canada. And in this moment, in this time, Winston Churchill, he receives a new assistant, a young girl, and she's clearly cowering before this figure. You know, she's sort of at rapt attention, and their first meeting, she's there, and she's typing on the typewriter as he gives this communique, but she makes a mistake. She doesn't double space it. She single spaces. He blows up in a fit of rage, and she leaves quickly in tears, but as she heads down the stairs to leave, never to return, she runs into a woman. That woman happens to be Churchill's wife, and Churchill's wife grabs her and tries to console her, gives a bit of a pep talk. Don't let him get to you. Don't be so intimidated by him. You can go back in there, quote, remember, he's just a man. Remember, he's just a man. Well, it's a moving scene, in part for her compassion, and in part because it's true. Churchill was just a man. The woman does go back in. They develop a good working relationship for years to come. Remember, he's just a man. And friends, that may have been great advice to this future assistant of Churchill's. But it's terrible advice for us. For this God, he's no man. He's no mere mortal. And so we can't approach him like he is one. If there's anything we learn from the text, it's not, well, I should say God, he's not like us. Which means we can't approach him like he's one of us. He's not like us. We can't approach him like he's one of us. You know, holiness is not just an attribute God can set aside. It's not like a jacket, an article of clothing he can just take off in order to dwell with his people, which is why God instead must make provision for them. You know, recently there have been a host of films about outer space. I don't know what it is, but as a culture we become fascinated by such things. So there's the first man, Ryan Gosling as Neil Armstrong, Sean Penn, and The first, yeah, it's on Hulu. It's just maiden voyage to Mars. But one thing is clear, you watch all these shows, and I haven't seen the movies, but I know enough about them to know You know, we don't really exist well in outer space. It's not a particularly hospitable environment to us. We're not equipped for it. We can't survive on the moon. We don't survive on Mars. We need suits. We need life support. We need capsules that can regulate oxygen and carbon dioxide and water and pressure and all the rest. Because without all of those contraptions, we will die. Well, friends, it's like that with God. That's what he's helping us to see. We cannot survive in his presence. His holiness would consume us. So God, therefore, must provide the means. He must provide the way by which we can come before him safely. So the tabernacle and the veil, the priests and the clothing and all these sacrifices, we may think, you know, God is just, he's arbitrarily setting the bar awfully high. Why make us jump through all these hoops? Does he enjoy watching us perform all these duties? Well, friends, if that's how you've been thinking about it, you've been thinking about it all wrong. No, all these sacrifices, all of this work, it's actually for Israel's protection. It's for her care. The Israelites, they need to be cleansed. They need to be covered. Thinking of sort of astronauts, right? They got to be suited up. They've got to do all these things in anticipation and preparation if they're going to stand and survive in the presence of this holy God. Because without such warrant, without such instructions, to call his people into his presence is the equivalent of just signing their death warrants. None of this was to exclude God from his people, but to actually safeguard his people so they could approach him and survive. I think here's the glorious truth that we see, that God doesn't just want his people to dwell with him. He will dwell among them. And this idea that God would come and dwell among his people, that's an entirely foreign nation to the religions of Israel's time. You know, the gods of the ancient world, they would live in some celestial corner of the universe. They would be in the heavens there, largely aloof. They often disdained humanity, had little interest in humanity. It's why you had to coax and you had to cajole the deities. You had to do all these sacrifices and perform all these rituals because some way you needed to get the deities to act on your behalf. And they didn't naturally have an interest on your behalf. So you had to perform all these things to lure them and to encourage them. Just hopefully they're in a good mood and maybe they come help you out. But notice how the God of the Bible is the exact opposite. The people actually don't move toward God. God moves toward them. Right, so we naturally run from God. The reality is, as you read through the Bible, we always run from God. We like to take the path less traveled. We like to go off-roading. We find that, you know, our own path, that would be more fun, perhaps more fulfilling, more rewarding if we just blaze our own trail. Every one of us, that's the path we naturally take in our sin. And even when it results in pain and misery and ruin and sadness, nonetheless, we don't go back. We refuse, right? We will have it our way or we will have it no way. Which is why God himself is going to have to make a way. That brings us to our second point, the solution that the tabernacle presents. Here we see if God's going to dwell with his people, he is going to have to make the way. And we see, secondly, that genuine communion requires at least three things. Genuine communion requires, well, it requires revelation, it requires mediation, it requires satisfaction. That's what the temple is teaching us. Genuine communion with God will require revelation, mediation, and satisfaction. Thinking first of revelation. Genuine communion requires revelation. Just notice how the whole section starts, chapter 25, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel." And notice chapter 25 to 31, it's one long divine speech, seven chapters. God speaking, God revealing himself to his people. Because, again, part of the message there is genuine communion is not possible without revelation. In chapter 25, 8, God says, "Hey, I want you to build me a sanctuary, a tabernacle." Then notice how, look down, chapter 25, verse 9. How are they to do it? Chapter 25, verse 9. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So this elaborate tent where God will draw near to his people, right? He's the architect. It's going to be his design. He's the decorator. He's going to tell them exactly how they're to furnish it. This is going to be his palace. So he is going to give all the instructions through revelation of how it's to function. Chapter 25, verse 22, they're at the mercy seat. We read it's there that God will reveal himself and he will what? He will speak. He will speak with you. But all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Even after all the section on the lampstand and the table, chapter 25, verse 40, what does God say? God says, and see, 25, 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Or the bronze altar, chapter 27, verse 8, we read that they're to do it as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be. Right? All this just underscoring God is revealing himself through his word, but more than that, he's prescribing through that word how he wants his people to worship him. He's prescribing how, in his revelation, they are to worship him. So, friend, I hope you understand, none of us get to worship God however we wish and however we would like. He actually tells us how we're to worship him. He tells us how we can approach him. Because we don't worship a God of our imagination. We worship a God of biblical revelation. And he tells us. This is what Christians have referred to historically just as the regulative principle, right? God regulates how he is to be approached and worshiped. Now, when I became a Christian, I confess in our sort of Sunday gatherings or Saturday night gatherings, we often had lots of things like drama and dance. There were meditation stations where you can go and you could have a private moment and worship God as you might like. You could paint, you could draw your experience of these things of worship. But friend, if we leave communion with God to our imagination, well, that's what's going to happen. You know, we'll turn this gathering into like some great music video or some big concert. It'll look like a party or a game night. Or if we just want to go back to the first century, it'll look like a brothel. But friend, God doesn't leave the worship of him to our own imagination. If he is a speaking God, then it's upon us to listen to him. You know, new coaches, what do they got to do? Well, new coaches have to come up with a playbook. If you're a new teacher in a school, you've got to come up with your lesson plan. But friends, it's not like that with God. No, he gives us the playbook. He writes the lesson plan. We teach and we do and we gather what he has prescribed. Because we're not worshiping ourselves, right? We're worshiping him. He is a speaking God, which is why when we come to the New Testament, so much of the worship of God's people is gathered around the word. So we're actually not looking for a multi-sensory experience with lights and with big smoke machines and candles and incense. Because faith what? Faith comes by hearing. There's a focus on the ear, like of audio, even when our speakers crackle and weird things happen. We're about the ear. Because what? Faith comes by hearing. That's how God wants us to grow as we hear the word preached, as we read the word, as we sing the word in good songs, as we see it as we will in a moment at the Lord's Supper. All of that teaches us how we are to come and how we are to worship God. Even the ark, the most holy place where God directly deals with man. What is in that most holy place? It's the Ten Commandments. Chapter 25, 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony I shall give to you. So placing his word there in the ark powerfully signified that where would God's presence be? God's presence would be with his word. His presence would go with his word. And so it is with us today. We meet with God as we counter him in his word. Genuine communion begins with revelation. But secondly, it also requires mediation. Meditation's good too on the word, but it requires mediation. It requires mediation. Now listen, if you've ever had a significant dispute with a friend, maybe you and your friend have been in an impasse and you had to have a fellow friend come and help you all work through it. Or maybe if you're a spouse, you know of a time, hard time between you and your spouse where you were at odds and you needed perhaps an elder to assist you or maybe even a counselor to help move through that impasse to help reconcile that relationship. Well, friends, those are all sort of forms of mediation. A mediator is one who serves as a third party, really as an intermediary in a dispute between parties and helps restore the two parties. And what God is revealing to us is that if we, Israel as his Old Testament people, we today as the New Testament people of God, if we're going to be reconciled to him, then we need a mediator to intercede on our behalf. That's what the priests are all about. They're mediators between God and man. And so broken is the relationship. They just don't need one mediator. They need a whole tribe of mediators. They need the Levites. And this mediation, this isn't like a one-and-done affair. Their mediation will be constant, regularly, daily, and weekly, and yearly. They will mediate on behalf of the people before God indefinitely. So chapter 28, we read of the garments they're to wear, right? We read of the ephod in chapter 28, 6 to 14, sort of like a pair of golden shoulder pads. I don't mean that to be disparaging in any way, but they had these onyx stones. Look at 28:9. Chapter 28, verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. And why are they to do this? Verse 12, 28:12. Because Aaron the priest will bear their names before the Lord. Or even the breastpiece that the priest will wear. We read of it, chapter 28, verses 15 to 30. And we find that breastpiece is to have four rows with three stones on each row. And each precious stone is engraved the name of a tribe. And those stones are to be set in gold filigree. And that breastpiece is going to be attached over these golden chains and cords to that ephod above at the shoulders. And why is all of this to happen? Why is the priest to bear this? Well, we read in chapter 28, verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. All that's to push home. These priests as mediators, bearing the names of the tribes of God's people to God, that we need mediation. We can't approach God on our own behalf. We need someone to approach God for us first. Now, mediators are normally sort of neutral third parties, and it's their neutrality that makes them fit. And yet, one of the things as we come to chapter 29 is, the priests, they've got to go through all these elaborate consecration rituals, special washings, these sacrifices. And then chapter 29, verses 19 to 21, it doesn't stop there. Chapter 29, verses 19 through 21, we read how there's to be a blood sacrifice, and the blood is to be placed at the tip of the right ear and the tips of the right thumbs and the tips of the right big toes. And all of that blood and all of that touching, all of that consecration, that in and of itself was because, well, it turns out the priests aren't morally neutral third parties. At the end of the day, they're no different than the people. Hence, satisfaction was needed. Satisfaction was needed. And that brings us to the third thing we note. Genuine communion requires satisfaction. It requires satisfaction. Not revelation, yes, mediation, yes, satisfaction too, as in reparations, payments, atonement. We get that if there's a wrong, restitution is required. I think we understand this. So even this weekend, I noted that USC has tentatively agreed to set aside $215 million to settle allegations against a school gynecologist for sexual abuse, which sounds like a tremendous amount of money, until you realize the number of students is so high and the abuse tragically went on for so long that many won't even get enough money to buy a single ticket to watch a USC football game. You know, we understand when justice has been violated that there ought to be some form of reparations, some form of satisfaction if there is ever to be genuine and true restoration. Which is why, as you come to this tabernacle courtyard, The first thing you're confronted with when you enter into it, as I said earlier, is this massive bronze altar. And in fact, that altar, it stood between the priest as he walked through the eastern entrance, the only entrance, and the tabernacle. That altar stood in his way as a powerful visual reminder that we can only approach God and we can only enter into his presence when there has first been a satisfaction for sin. It's why in chapter 29, verse 10, the priests are called to lay their hands upon a bull, a sign that their sins are being transferred to this bull, and then that bull is to be sacrificed, right? A payment, atonement for their sins. It's why the first of the rams that are to be sacrificed along with the bull, that ram, 29:18, was to be burnt completely. The ram atoned for the sins of Aaron and the sons, and that total destruction was a reminder that sinful man cannot approach a holy God without satisfaction. It's either the bull's life or it's their life. Blood will be spilt one way or another. And friends, that just underscores how seriously this holy God takes sin. I hope you don't think sin is just some kind of mild character flaw. Like just a little weakness and an imperfection that occasionally I struggle with and is a bit difficult for my roommates or my spouse. No, in the Bible, sin is treason. It's to take up arms against God. It's to declare war against God as a king. And it's to say, you know what? You may be a king, but I will be my own rightful king at whatever the cost. It's why it's guilty of death. It's why that satisfaction must come in the form of blood, and why God would provide a way through blood, but not the blood of his own people. Notice he's providing blood through a substitute. That satisfaction is happening in the blood of a substitute. So through that tabernacle, friends, God is providing a way for his people to dwell with him. Right? The paradise they'd squandered, he's working to restore that. But you know, as we move on from these chapters, we're going to find there's even this ominous reference to Nadab and Abihu. You know, I think early in chapter 29. We're going to find that God's people will still mess things up. They're going to keep messing things up. The priests won't obey God's revelation. They will stray again from his word just as we do. They will treat him casually. They will treat him flippantly. When we work through 1 Samuel, we know what the worship looked like at the tabernacle. It was not pretty. It was nothing like what was prescribed here, which is why in the fullness of time, God wouldn't decide to send another set of commandments. God wouldn't send another set of instructions for a new tabernacle. But instead, what do we read in John 1? We read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's why in that tabernacle, we wouldn't need another golden lamp to keep burning, because the true light, which gives light to everyone, that light was coming into the world, John 1:9. It's why God wouldn't send them another set of priests, but rather, as we read early in Hebrews 9, he would send the great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, one not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Right? Jesus wouldn't enter into another earthly sanctuary, but he would enter into a heavenly one, and there he would mediate on behalf of God's people. And in that sanctuary, he wouldn't don. It wouldn't serve as a priest with that ephod, right? With that breastpiece, with those precious stones. That's not what he would wear. Instead, the names of his people wouldn't be engraved in precious stones, but they'd be graven on his hands, on those nail-pierced hands. This mediator would be our Savior. Instead of onyx stones upon his shoulders, he would bear a cross upon his own shoulders. There in the words of Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Because we read at the moment of Jesus' own death, what happened in that temple curtain? What happened to that temple curtain? The one embroidered with the cherubim, dividing the presence of God from the people. in Jesus' death, that temple curtain was split in two, because just as Christ's body was torn, so that temple curtain was torn, and in his death, we have immediate and free access to God through the satisfaction of this Jesus Christ, and only this Jesus Christ. And when he would make such satisfaction, again, he wasn't wearing robes like this. We don't have to go to God with robes like this, because instead we're clothed what? With Christ's righteousness. Those are the robes we're given. Friends, we're not okay. Which is exactly why in this tabernacle we see God has to make a way. Christ, therefore, he becomes our revelation. He becomes our mediation. He becomes our satisfaction. Friend, is he yours? Is he yours? Because he can be. Simply by embracing this Jesus who fulfills all of these hopes and anticipations and expectations, by embracing him, by repenting of your sin, placing your faith in him, by recognizing, like me, all of us, we're not okay. God can't accept us as we are. But in Jesus and being clothed with his righteousness, he can. And so we can come confidently. We can come joyfully because we have one who has satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. Friend, that's the hope of the gospel that this temple looks forward to. The question is Christ your revelation? Is he the word you look to? Is he your mediator before God? Is he the satisfaction, the payment of your sins? Friend, if he isn't, who else would you dare trust stand before God on your behalf? Who else would you trust to do that? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray. We pray that we would take to heart what we see here in these chapters on the tabernacle. God, we're grateful that Hebrews 9 helps us understand so many of the images and what they look forward to and what they draw our hope to in Christ, that great high priest who's gone before us. And God, we pray that as your people, we would walk out of here with a kind of assurance that comes with knowing there is a great high priest who has offered sacrifices once for all, and yet at the same time, the kind of humility that recognizes this God, he defines how he is to be worshiped. And we can only do that in Christ. God, may that mark us. In Jesus' name, amen.